may be seated. If you've been paying attention to the emails that get sent to you this week from the church, and I'm sure you have, you know that our Advent series this winter is entitled Advent the Musical. And so it might have struck you as odd. And so for today's sermon, I'm going to spend the first part explaining why we have entitled the series Advent the Musical. And then the second part will be dealing specifically with Mary's song that we heard read in Luke 1. So there'll be a bit of introduction, and then we'll deal with the text proper. So with that in mind, let us approach God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you particularly for the gift of song and the music in our hearts, born of your Spirit, sometimes of lament, sometimes of praise and thanksgiving, Lord. But may we always live our lives in your presence and sing out our sorrows and our joys to you. And so, Lord, as we meditate on this wonderful song from your servant Mary, we pray you would open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we might celebrate your grace as she did long ago. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I mention musicals, probably for many of us, particularly on the graying side of things, we probably cast our mind back nostalgically to the grand era of musicals in the films, the MGM splendor of days gone by. You might think of Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers dancing cheek to cheek, or Gene Kelly singing in the rain. A musical I didn't realize would be so appropriate for this morning, where it just keeps raining and raining and raining. And of course, Julie Andrews filling the hills with the sound of music, obviously a favorite of many just from your response there. And yet, while some of us at least think of it nostalgically, the form never really goes away, does it? Musicals continue to be popular. Broadway is always filled with them, of course. And even on film, we have the continual products from the Disney factory churned out with regularity, and often with great effect. Moana is wonderful, and Frozen, and all the rest. And even for the adults, we've surprised hits like High School Musical, Hugh Jackman's The Greatest Showman, which pop up from time to time. And now we have, if you're aware, the Emily Blunt-helmed juggernaut Mary Poppins Returns looming on the pop cultural horizon. If you haven't heard of it yet, trust me, you will. So we ask the question, what is it that keeps musicals so popular down through the ages? What is it that has this irresistible appeal? There's probably lots of things we could say, but I think it would boil down to this one thing above all, that we enjoy musicals because the characters in them, for them, life is too much for just words. They need to pour out their joys and their sorrows in song. There's a sort of excess of vitality and passion. They can't just talk about things. They've got to sing them, and that resonates somehow with our own lives. And it struck me a few years ago as I was reading through the Gospel of Luke that these early chapters concerning the birth of Jesus really are a kind of musical. And if you even just pick up your pew Bible and look in Luke chapter 1, you'll see that a lot of the material is set off in a unique style. It's kind of in a poetic form rather than the prose of the rest of it. And it keeps happening. These people's lives, as they ponder the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, are so filled with the wonder of God's grace and the dawning of his kingdom that they can't help but sing about it. It's a kind of living Lucan musical, spectacular production. And so what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks as we share Advent together is looking at these songs in these early chapters of Luke. Advent the Musical. And I want to begin today's sermon by just reflecting for a moment on the significance of the fact that these songs appear as songs. I'm afraid often in church, we tend to want to reduce the Bible to generic lessons and commands. What am I supposed to believe? What am I supposed to do? And we fail to recognize the significance of the way the Bible communicates. Parables, stories, commands, yes, visions, all sorts of different things show up in the Bible. It's, I like to describe it, it's almost like a great feast that God lays before us. And yet all too often we take those rich, diverse elements, dump them in a theological blender and hit puree, and then we wonder why no one's attracted to the resultant green sludge that emerges. We need to respect not just the raw content, the reducible facts of the Bible. We need to appreciate the way it communicates. The French theologian and thoughtful guy, Paul Ricoeur, put it this way, very helpfully. We must convince ourselves that the literary genres of the Bible do not constitute a rhetorical facade which it would be possible to pull down in order to reveal some thought content that is indifferent to its literary vehicle, which is just a fancy way of saying the way the Bible communicates matters. And so when we find songs, the fact that we have songs is telling us something about what's going on. And in particular, these early chapters of Luke, to reduce them just to prose and data is to miss in significant measure the wonder of the incarnation. You can't help but sing about it. And we want to keep this in mind as we explore these songs in Luke week by week. Well, with that introduction done, we can now turn to Mary's song specifically and give you a few facts up front before we see what she actually says. I'm going to trust that you know the story by now, up to this point. The angel has brought news that Mary is to bear the Savior of Israel, indeed the Savior of the world. She goes down and visits her relative Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. Elizabeth, of course, is heavily pregnant with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth is amazed, as well she should be, that Mary is carrying an even more astounding miracle baby than Elizabeth herself. It's just remarkable. And so Elizabeth lavishes praise and wonderment at Mary, and Mary responds with this wonderful song we have. The song draws on many biblical themes, but in particular, it resonates with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this is one of the interesting signs that the early chapters of Luke are going to look an awful lot like the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And why is that? Well, it's because John the Baptist is going to serve like Samuel to anoint the Davidic king of Israel. Samuel's like John. Jesus is like David, but just at a much greater level. And so Mary, a model in so many ways we see in these passages in Luke, is also a model in her biblical literacy. She knows whence she speaks. Finally, as you may be aware, this song is typically called the Magnificat and has entered into the liturgical practice of the church from early days. And Magnificat is from Latin, just means my soul magnifies or glorifies or exalts the Lord. So it's not saying that this is a magnificent poem. It's just the first line in the Latin text. But it turns out it is a magnificent poem. It is a wonderful song. It's remarkable. And so I want to share now at least three ways in which Mary's song really is magnificent and remarkable. And first of all, Mary's humility is remarkable, which is a little paradoxical. And yet it's true that what stands out particularly in the first part of the song, is her humble regard of herself. And if you think of what's happened to her, the privileges she has enjoyed with this angelic messenger, which alone would be pretty remarkable, and then she's going to bear the Savior of the world, you can see how that might lend a certain degree of positive self-esteem for Mary and you know, people saying, wow, Mary, that's amazing. You're just amazing. And she could, if she were me, be like, well, I'm not that amazing. Sure, you know, a little bit. I mean, yeah, it's not everybody you get to do this. It's just literally just one person, right? She's got a lot to brag about potentially, and yet she doesn't. She gives all the glory to God. Look at verses 46 to 49. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Holy is his name. What a wonderfully God-centered poem or prayer or song that Mary offers. She's not looking at herself and what she did to achieve it, though, as I've said, she's a wonderful example of faith. The angel comes, gives her this mind-blowing promise. She, knowing this has never happened before, says, well, how is this going to happen? And the angel says, this is how it is. And she said, okay, I'm available. Just remarkable, wonderful example of faith and humility. Secondly, Mary's solidarity with the oppressed is remarkable. She doesn't merely bless God for what's happening to her in a self-centered way. She sees that her story is part of the greater story, the progress of God's kingdom and the revelation of his saving grace. Mary's song is particularly concerned with Israel. If you're listening carefully, you would discern that. But she discerns that God is also moving more generally to deliver the wretched of the earth. And the French for that would be les misérables, the people whose lives are just miserable. And we see this clearly in the second part of the song, verses 51 to 55. Let me read a few again. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. The world is about to be turned upside down by Jesus. And much of the Gospel of Luke consists of stories telling us just that shattering of expectations, that upending of business as usual. The rulers of the world, the powerful ones, the rich, the publicly pious, we expect they're the ones who will receive God's blessing. And yet it turns out it's the humble poor who hear the good news of the gospel. It's nameless, faceless Galilean peasants who receive the healing miracles and the wisdom that flows from God's only Son. And in fact, it's passages just like this, just like the Magnificat, which at least in part inspired Victor Hugo to write his novel, Les Misérables, in the first place. Before it was a musical, it was a big book, an enormously long book, and a wonderful book. Now, Victor Hugo's theology wandered over the years. He's not a model of orthodoxy, I'm sad to say, nor of piety. Nonetheless, he never lost touch with the gospel's focus on grace and the gospel's concern for the least of these. And those are not only included in Les Misérables, including the musical version, which I just watched last night, finally, with Hugh Jackman, that version. It's not just present in the story. Arguably, those two themes are the heart of the story, the gospel's concern for grace and the gospel's concern for the poor. And so Les Mis is suffused with grace. Do you remember how the story begins? Jean Valjean has been imprisoned for years and years only because he stole a loaf of bread to feed his sister's son, an act of mercy on his behalf. But like prisoners now and then, he had a hard time getting back on his feet. He can't find employment because he's got his prisoner's papers with him, and people just reject him outright because of that. He can't find a job, and he's desperate until one day the kindly Bishop of Digne invites him to stay with him. It's a beautiful moment in and of itself, but it soon seems to turn tragic because Jean Valjean makes a horrible decision. Unable to comprehend the graciousness of this man, he decides to sneak off in the night and steal his silverware. Well, that's bad enough, but then Valjean gets caught by the police. And they haul him before the bishop. They say, this man claims you gave him these things. So Valjean's been lying about that as well. Well, the bishop looks down and says, I did give him these things. In fact, he forgot these two beautiful silver candlesticks, but he ran off so fast I didn't have time to give them to him. And he presents them to Jean Valjean. It's a wonderful, touching moment. And Valjean, again, struggles in the novel for a considerable time trying to make sense of this grace that has been extended to him, but ultimately it puts him on a new path. It gives him a new direction, and he in turn becomes a grace-filled, grace-giving, forgiving, kind, and humble servant. In the film version, the musical, Hugh Jackman has a wonderful soliloquy, half-spoken, half-sung, reflecting on the grace that has emerged from the bishop. It says, "One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go?" He can't even imagine that this possibility has been opened up, but slowly, but surely, he begins to walk in a new way. If Les Mis is saturated with grace from beginning to end, it's also saturated with the cry for justice. Now, Victor Hugo's writing in the 19th century France, and the French love their barricades and their revolutions and the guns and the young men in pubs making speeches, and that might not be to everyone's taste. It's not necessarily mine. Nonetheless, the yearning for the deliverance for the most vulnerable is at the core of the call of the gospel. And throughout Valjean's life, he is in great ways and small associated with the call for justice. He is, as a factory owner, he does a good job helping people live productive lives, but you will recall he overlooks, unfortunately, one struggling young lady, Fantine. But when she dies, he pledges to take care of her orphaned girl Cosette, and he does so at great personal risk and cost. And so he's become this gracious person seeking to do justice to the most vulnerable. And indeed, in the very moving final song, the whole thing is really moving. It drives you to tears even just thinking about it. In the end, they sing, "For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end, and the sun will rise." It's more spectacular when you get 5,000 people singing on the barricades, but you can go back and look at it for yourself once I return the DVD to the Hamilton Library, which I will do. Unlike the books, they charge you for those if they're overdue, so I haste those back. So Mary is remarkable in her humility. Mary is remarkable in her solidarity with the oppressed. But I think maybe the most remarkable thing of all is the situation in which Mary sings this song of hope. And this only emerges when you pause for a minute and step back and look at the reality of the situation Mary's facing. Yes, it's true, something extraordinary has happened to her. We understand that. But if you look at her situation from what we typically think of as an objective point of view, in this case, meaning without the eyes of faith that Mary has, what do we see? Well, we see a young lady, probably a teenager, with what we would call nowadays a crisis pregnancy, a problem, a huge life problem in our own culture. She's got a claim that her baby's special, but I suppose everybody thinks their baby's special, and she's got a lot of words about God helping the poor. So that's what Mary's saying, but the reality, at least as faithless eyes see it, is rather different. In the very next chapter of Luke, we're going to have mention, not coincidentally, of the Emperor Augustus, founder of the Roman Empire, and by far the most powerful person in the world. He's the real king for those without eyes to see. So the reality of Mary is the Emperor Augustus is the supreme power in the world, and Mary's supposed Jewish savior, the one who is to welcome us all into God's house, won't even find a proper place for his birth. The real ruler is in his palace in Italy, and Mary's child will be stuck in a food trough with the animals. In short, Rome continues to rain down oppression on the people of God. But Mary sings anyway. She sings about the reign of God, his rule, on the basis of a child and a promise of hope. That's all she's got. She's got a baby and a promise. But like Abraham of old, that's all she needs. That's all she needs to see and sing in the reign of God, which she knows will come and is coming in and through her son. Well, how do we respond to all of this? It's a lot to take in, but let's just briefly touch on a few points. First of all, we'll talk about the content of Mary's song, and then we'll touch on the fact that it is a song and what's significant about that. So, first of all, Mary's example. As we've said, she's a model of humility. You will recall, if you've been with us, as we go through Philippians, we saw how Paul, throughout that letter, kept holding out people as examples of faith, that Paul himself, in his concern for the Philippians, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and of course, supremely, Jesus. We were to look at these lives and model ourselves after them. That's how we, more often than not, learn to behave. It's not just hearing the rules, it's seeing models that we then copy. Now, we can put Mary right up into that hall of faith, right into those exemplars of Scripture whom, when we watch them, we learn what it is to be faithful. And the first and last lesson of faith is humility. Mary is a remarkable woman. Her response to the angel is just mind-blowing in her acceptance of all that goes with bearing the Son of God. And yet, as we've seen, when she comes to sing, she doesn't sing about herself. She sings about God. She sings out thanksgiving for his grace. And so we want to take her as a model for humility. Secondly, we also want to take her as a model for concern for the poor, the disadvantaged, the less fortunate, whatever term we throw out there. Now, the good news is, right here at church, in the micro level, the local level, we have lots of opportunities to serve the poor, whether it's through giving, which is then extended to people like the Williamses and others who are serving in various places, but also more locally, we have opportunities for foster care. We have Family Promise helping local homeless families. That's a wonderful expression of the spirit of the Magnificat. It's magnificent to serve in those sorts of ways. Now we get to the bigger picture, then things get a little trickier. There are those for whom social justice is a wonderful rallying cry for more left-wing politics. There's some on the right wing who hear social justice and they go, oh, not that again. So let's respect one another. Let's speak amicably. But whether you're on the left or the right, whether you lean more towards a little government involvement, less towards that, more freedom, capitalist stuff, whatever it is, everyone's going to ask the question, is what we're doing keeping in mind those who are tossed by the wayside by society? And again, we might well differ on the optimal plan for how to alleviate those ills, but we need to have it on our agenda as we vote, as we speak with people, as we share on Facebook. Do we keep everybody in mind or just people who are prospering, such as ourselves may be? So those are just a few quick and not terribly precise sense of what we can do with the content of her song. I'm actually even more concerned, though, with the fact that she sings, the fact that we have these songs in Luke, and that's what I want to conclude with. You recall that we started this sermon by talking about musicals. And I suspect, if we're being honest, that lots of us wish we could be in a musical. There's a kind of magic about it, right? I hear some nervous laughter, and that leads me to think I'm correct. So some of you might be talented in this regard, and you tried out for a high school musical. Maybe you didn't make it. And it's been burning in your soul ever since, the rejection. Yeah, I could feel that coming from a few of you. Most of us probably didn't make it to that stage, but I wonder, just being honest, since we're all just here in this nice, cozy little rain-filled sanctuary here, it's a safe space, how many of you twirled around your kitchen in your youth dreaming of being Julie Andrews, right? These are a few of my favorite things. When the dog bites. How about school-age children? We've got at least a few of them here. Many of you have kids. How many of them have run around the house belting out, "Let it go, let it go. I am one with the wind and sky. Never see me cry." Right? A few of you? Anybody want to raise your hand and admit that that's you? There you go. Thank you, Gracie. That's... And since we're being honest, how many of you adults have run around the house belting out, "Let it go, let it go"? One with the wind. I'll cop to that. Yes, thanks. We have another one. We just want to be, some of us, in a musical. Well, I've got tremendously good news for you. Even if you didn't want to be in a musical, the good news is you're in one anyway. Your life really is a musical. Because like those characters in Les Miserables or The Sound of Music or whatever musical you enjoy, your life's joys and sorrows are too much for just words. There's too much there. It has to be sung and not just spoken. The burdens of each day that weigh you down, the sorrows that attend, God's miraculous sustaining grace, which matches and overmatches those troubles, they need to be brought before him in music, rain or shine. And that's why, as we look through the scripture, God continually gives us gifts of music and encourages us to use them as a central part of our approach to him. And I would even go so far as to say that our weekly worship is the reality towards which the musicals are pointing. The musicals are the shadow. This, believe it or not, is the substance. Our weekly corporate worship is the big production number, the full cast, the full ensemble belting out in song, but in reality, because we do it in the presence of God. And I hope that provides a fresh perspective for you on what you're doing here week by week. You are realizing the soundtrack of your life. You are singing with others that great musical that is God's gift to you. And so as we reflect on that, one thing that springs to mind is a deeper appreciation for those who lead us in worship. We'll single Greg out because he's leaving soon, and so we want to continue to thank him for his service to us over the years. And I started in my preparations, I'll name all the people involved in music, but it just got too much, and I was afraid I'd leave somebody out. And they'd feel sad because they left. But just think of the choir and the music team and just everyone, special music, so many people pouring themselves out for our sake as part of this life musical that we're all in. I think the most obvious thing, though, that I'll leave you with is to encourage you to pour your heart into this weekly worship. Sing like you mean it. Think about this when you're coming into church week by week. Let our souls magnify the Lord our Savior, for the Mighty One has done great things for us all. And the great news is you can practice that right now as you stand and not just sing, but sing like you mean it. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord.